Good morning to you.
May I just tell you how happy I am to be able to come to the upper one. You know, that's pretty good. And the people talk about the lower 48, and that's where I live, and we're the lower. I said the other day, preaching somewhere, I made reference to the fact that I'm from Huntsville, Alabama. Now, Huntsville, Alabama is at the top of Alabama, just beneath the Tennessee line, and I made reference to the fact that I live in northern Alabama, and someone from another part of Alabama came and corrected me and said, "Now, Brother Colley, there's no such thing as anything northern in Alabama." And I'm sure that's true. I'm just so happy to get to be here and to get to be with you. I'm happy to be around all of the speakers, and especially Jeff Jenkins, who married my sister and who accompanied him today and for this week. And we don't get to be together near enough, and that's really a treat for me. I love the title of the theme of this weekend from Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Paul says, you know, you people profess to be Christians. This is the vocation, King James, the vocation with which you're called. I really want you to act like Christians. And this is about unity. And so what we're going to be talking about are some essentials for unity. And this first session is about the prisoner of the Lord. So when he opens the chapter in this letter, he says, "A prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you do these things, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. Now, let's talk about a prisoner of the Lord. Just to be honest with you, I don't think a great deal about the sacrifices that I make for my Lord. Preparing this lesson has made me ponder it. I don't wake up in the morning and think about that. And perhaps that's because we do live in the golden age for Christianity. I mean, we really do. You comb your mind back through the 6,000 plus years the world has been in existence, and all those who have attempted to be righteous before God over those periods, all those millennium, and all the struggles that you and I don't have to go through. Maybe one of the reasons that I don't think so much about the suffering that I do for the Lord is because not so much is required of me by comparison to them. I mean, when was the last time that you read Hebrews chapter 11? "What more shall I say," verse 32, "for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched..." I never lived in this world. "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong because they became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life." Listen to this. "Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword." I never lived that way. But I tell you what I have done. There have been times in my life when I suppose I've complained about some struggle, some issue, something wasn't just right, and we say to one another, don't let Paul hear you say that. Don't let the Apostle Paul hear you say that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, and I think about his imprisonment. I never did that. I've never been with a man who is imprisoned for the name of Jesus Christ. Have you? Maybe you have. I've never met one. We're so very blessed. We're just so very blessed. I mean, I read the book of Hebrews, and because I'm part of the new covenant, I don't live under the old, and praise God for that. Right now in the West Huntsville Church for which I preach, we're reading as a church through the Bible, doing a chronological list and going through, and every Lord's Day when I get up, I say, how many of us are caught up with our Bible reading, our daily Bible reading? And it's just doing great, and I'm so thankful. And what I'm doing is preaching in anticipation of what the church will be reading the following week. And so it prepares them. And I'm just really enjoying it. But listen to me. I'm so glad. You go through the books of Joshua and Judges and the battles with the Canaanites, and God's men were They carried swords. And they were warriors. I've never done that. I've never done that. I'm going on, but the point I want to make is that Paul, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, is something that is deeply, makes me deeply appreciate what I have. Now, here's what Jesus taught us. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And this is where I want to spend our time for this session. I'm going to keep an eye on the clock because I just heard Mike give us that warning about the time. All right. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then this one. Ready for this? And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Now you understand about the cross. You understand about the cross beam and that the Romans would often have the victim of execution bear his own cross. And my Lord did that until the fatigue broke him down and someone else carried it. But it's used metaphorically here. And the cross that we must bear is very simply whatever challenges I must face in order to serve King Jesus. That's my cross, and that's what I must do. I must be willing to do that. What is it that could come along in life that would be big enough where I would say, now I'm backing out. Now I'm through with this. And Jesus says, if you won't take up your cross and follow me, then you're not worthy of me. Now, it strikes me that for different people, that can be a different thing. I suppose the crosses that we bear in order to be faithful Christians are just about as diverse as people. In Mark 8 and 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now think about Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. We say, or we hear people say sometimes, accept Jesus as your Savior. Now think about that statement. That approach says that this is about what you get. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you derive these benefits. It is certainly true that we derive wonderful benefits being in Christ. But I want you to understand the way Jesus would describe this. In Luke 14, he says this, verse 25, if any man come to me and, listen to this, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He takes those people who are the dearest on earth to me and he says, you've got to love me more than that. I've got to be more important to you than that. And then he says this, which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Otherwise, you know, he might get started, he gets in the middle of it, and he can't finish it, and it's all for naught. What kind of king would go to war with another king and not count the cost first? In other words, the way that Jesus would approach this is, you want to be my disciple? That's wonderful, but let me tell you the price before you, don't make the decision yet. I want you to know what it's going to cost you. Now, you want to know what word to put to that, and the word is cross. You got to bear the cross. What's the cross? The cross is the struggle or the difficulty or the challenges which I must endure to follow King Jesus. And whatever that is, that's what I've got to do. Now, Christians, I know that we don't face the same kinds of things that they did in the first century. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm thankful for that. But I believe there, of course, are crosses people bear today. I want to talk about some. And in preparing this lecture, I got to thinking about people I know. And I want to tell you in the balance of this lecture, I want to tell you about people I know. What time do you want me to stop?
9:50.
Great. Very often the crosses that we bear are tied to family issues. It's not accidental than when Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 introduces this business about bearing your cross, that he does it in the context of family. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever won't bear his cross, he's not worthy of me. So it's in the context of family. And I think because Jesus knew this would be one of our greatest tests. One of our greatest crosses would occur because of issues in our families. A lot of people I know, a lot of people who are members of the church for which I preach, have these kinds of crosses to bear. For example, my wife isn't going to live very long. We have a brother in the church and his wife, Ruby, sweet, faithful Christian woman, but she's very old now and disease has taken over. The truth is that she's in that nursing home. She does not know him. She's immobile. And she's been that way for some time. But do you know what Paul Davis does every day? He goes and he sits beside her bed. You see, when he stood before that preacher and he said, sickness and in health and adversity and prosperity, forsaking all others, until death do us. I'm telling you what, he meant it. And what he plans to do is to stay there with her until the day that he gently takes her hand and lays it in the hand of Jesus. That's what he's going to do. But he lives a hard life. I may ask, how could God do this to me? And why doesn't he answer my prayers? I give and I give, but no longer do I get. And I want you to listen to this old preacher. You know, faith is not something that you build when you face the catastrophes of life. You can't face the hard things in life and say, I need to get my Bible and study my Bible. Click, I need to pray to God. Click, because I've been neglecting all of that. I've got to build my faith up so I can face it. You can't do it. What you've got to do is to build that faith in preparation for those days. Romans 10 and 17, you see, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I'm happy that my friend Paul's been doing that. He's bearing a cross. His life right now is very, very hard. And the temptation to not maintain his faith, I suppose, is great. Or, let me tell you about Cindy. Cindy, married to one of our deacons, great, great family. And in fact, one of our most dedicated deacons, Nathan. But Nathan was in his little pickup truck about 4 o'clock in the afternoon driving home from work about 6 or 7 years ago. And this dump truck, for some reason, I don't know why, but decided to come over in Nathan's lane. And he lost his life. And it was that abrupt. You take a woman like Cindy, and life has gone in a terrible direction. Two children, young teenagers. And I was with her when she told them. We had it all planned, you know. They knew that their daddy had had a terrible wreck, and they were waiting there at home. And so Cindy got in our car, and we carried her there. And we, all along the way, we planned it out. She would tell them if she could. And if she couldn't, then I would take over and make sure that they were told. Because they had to know, and they had to know now. And she did it. God gave her this strength, and she said it in a beautiful way. And they began peppering her with questions, and she answered them. Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I suppose in Cindy's shoes, we might ask the same question. I'm telling you that there are crosses people bear, and you've got to bear yours. Even under a circumstance like this, for Cindy to say, now I don't trust God anymore, or God hasn't been with me. I thought he would take care of me. How could he let this happen? All the things she could have said, she didn't say. She held on to her faith. I'm telling you that there's a cross to be borne for that woman. And she did it. Let me tell you about Jeannie, a faithful, dedicated Christian in the West Huntsville family. And Jeannie's husband's not a member of the body. And they've been married a long time. Their son is in the University of Alabama. He's a fine boy. But her husband won't come to worship with her. And any church, any congregation of any size, of course, has women or sometimes men who are in this circumstance married to an unbeliever. I do not know how her husband can allow to have... I mean, I know that he doesn't love the Lord like he should, but I don't know why he doesn't love her enough. I mean, why does he let this happen? That the truth is that she comes to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and on Wednesday evening, and she sits on the pew by herself. Oh, I mean, Christians are around her. I mean, but she doesn't have her husband. I don't know why. Even if he didn't love the Lord, it seems to me like he would love her enough to come and sit beside her, not make her... She gets in the car on Sunday nights after worship, and she drives home by herself. That's what she does. And she's been doing it for years. I say, she's got a cross to bear. It might be a whole lot easier for her to give up on Jesus or to follow him into his religion. It might be easier for her to just throw in the towel. I'm telling you what, she's got a cross to bear, but she's as devout and faithful as she can be. What should she do? 1 Peter chapter 3 is written, the first 7 verses written for this purpose. And Peter writes and says, "Likewise, you wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation or lifestyle of the wife." In other words, here's a woman married to an unbeliever. While they behold, the husband beholds your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Wife, here's what you do. Who's adorning? Let it not be with that outward adorning of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, plaiting the hair. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. You want to convert him? Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price, a great value. Point is, her best chance of bringing her husband to the Lord. Are you ready for this? He's not interested in coming to hear gospel preaching. He won't be converted by that. Her best chance is living a faithful Christian life in front of him, a devoted life, and being submissive to him as a wife. I put myself in her shoes, and I'm telling you what, that's really hard. I think she faces challenges every day. Don't you know sometimes he says, "Why don't you not go tonight? Why don't you come with me?" Or don't you think that there are challenges with reference to her scruples or her principles that he doesn't hold? He doesn't see the things, he doesn't see things the same way that she sees them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, now, if a brother or sister depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In the context, it's about a Christian married to an unbeliever. And the point isn't about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and that you can, if your unbelieving spouse leaves, that then you can divorce and marry somebody else. Jesus taught us something different in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. What it's saying is simply this. That if your unbelieving spouse says to you, "Look, here's how it's going to be. It's an ultimatum. Here's how it's going to be. You choose this Christianity business or you choose me, but you can't have both." And Paul says, when that happens, you're not under bondage. Choose Christ. Incidentally, verse 16 says, because you don't know, you might be able to convert your spouse. That's how come I know. One of the reasons I know that's not about you can leave that person and divorce and marry somebody else. What in the world would that have to do with converting that spouse? But when a Christian says, "Honey, I love you and I don't want to dissolve our marriage. I want you to stay. I don't want to lose you. But I love Jesus more and I'm going to be a Christian." You know, that kind of conviction just might convert that unbelieving spouse. I have a friend. I won't tell you his name because this one's a little more sensitive. And he's such a great guy. He's in his late 30s now. And he got married a few years ago. And he married a woman who was a member of the church. And it seemed like everything was all right. But it wasn't very long before things went kind of wacky. I mean, there was deception. There was anger. There was maliciousness. And before long, it just became very obvious that divorce was going to happen. And it did. It was a miserable circumstance. But Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. He said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." There wasn't any fornication involved in any of this. It wasn't about a third party. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." You know where that puts my brother? He can't marry. He doesn't fit in the category of putting away his spouse for adultery. That's not what happened. And Jesus said when he marries, he'll commit adultery. He's young. He's in his 30s. And he has a very responsible job, and he goes to work, and there are women there who admire his qualities. I mean, he's a great guy, wonderful personality, a devout Christian. They admire his character, and they want him. They want to be his wife. And sometimes he will keep company with them, maybe go out to dinner. Maybe he'll see them for a while. But inevitably what happens is that they fall in love with him, and he starts falling in love with them, and then he has to sever the relationship because of what Jesus said. Now, when Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 19, he finished it, and the people listening to him saw that it's being so big that they said, well, if it be so, a man with his wife, it's good not to marry. You know, in other words, there was so much problem with marriage, divorce, remarriage back then that they didn't see how this could work. And then he said, some people are eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. My friend is that. And I say to you that he has a cross to bear. Now, it's unique. I don't have this cross. I don't have any of those that I've mentioned up until this point. I don't deal with these. I'm living for my Jesus to the best of my ability, and I'm anticipating heaven. But these are not roadblocks for me. They are for these people, though. And I'm telling you that Jesus said, whatever your cross is, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to bear it. Lisa is a single mom in our family at West Huntsville. She's a wonderful person. And she has a 9-year-old son, Thane. Now Lisa wasn't a Christian in her earlier years. And she lived a rough life with some mighty rough people. But then she learned the gospel. She learned the truth, and she became a New Testament Christian. What that means in how this is played out is that Thane's daddy is a terribly wicked man. I mean, he's somebody who really wants Thane to learn how to drink early. I mean, he needs to learn how to learn about women early, right? He's a wicked, wicked man. And it's diametrically opposed to what Lisa is trying to teach. So she lives this life of trying to keep Thane and his daddy as separated as possible. But what that means is that she's got to provide for her son by herself. And she works long hours. She's a police dispatcher. Good at it. She has a lot of struggles to be a faithful Christian. She bears the cross. Sometimes the cross that we bear is disappointment with men that we respect. You ever face that? You ever have an occasion where somebody you really held in high esteem leaves the faith, goes into some sin? I think about an elder in the church that I've known and who did this. It was just such a shock. So many Christians had confided in him and sought his counsel. So many. I mean, he knew secrets about families and issues, and people loved him. And then he betrayed the whole matter. He just betrayed. He just lost it. You ever been disappointed in a man and begin questioning whether or not what we're doing in Christianity is real? Is it for real? Or does this just demonstrate in this elder that, is this a facade? Is it just something that we're pretending about? And I'm telling you right now that when this happens in the Lord's body, it tests the faith of people. And sometimes the cross that I must bear is that I'm going to go on along with my Christian walk, including the disappointment and the disillusionment of this one who has broken my heart. And it might be a spouse. I had a husband in my office recently who had committed adultery. And you're talking about a Christian family. I mean, his wife trusted him. All wives, I suppose, do. But in a Christian home, she reverenced him. She looked up to him and respected him. And now he broke it. He He broke the trust. And he came to my office and he wanted to talk. And he said, I think my wife's being unreasonable. Well, that was very interesting to me in his position. I said, what do you mean? Well, I know what I did was wrong. I know that it was wrong for me to commit adultery, and I wish I hadn't done it and all that, but I'm not going to do it anymore, and I've made a promise to her that that was the last time, and I'm going to be faithful to her, and so, you know, that's really history. She's being rather insensitive and extremist. She says that because this other woman is one of my coworkers, that I either have to change departments out of that building or have to change jobs. Can you believe? Of course, you know what was going on in my mind. And before I stopped him, he said this. He said, you know, what I think is that after the dust settles from all of this, wouldn't it be nice, you know, maybe if this woman and her husband and my wife and me, maybe we could have dinner together sometimes. Of course, I don't remember exactly what I said. It was something like, what planet do you live on? Are you crazy? Do you know what you're saying? But my point is not about him. My point's about his wife. Now, you just think about getting up the next morning and keeping on with your Christian walk. And what I'm saying to you is that she bears a cross. And sometimes the cross we bear is the disappointment in the people who we've respected and to whom we've looked. We look up to them. We hold them in such high esteem. Sometimes our cross is attachment to sinful living. Let me tell you about Rex. Rex died the other day. He died in old age, but Rex was a kind man, a friendly man, retired. And he loved to talk about the Lord, liked to talk about the Bible, although he knew little about it. He died outside of Christ. See, because while he liked to talk about the Lord, he really liked casinos, and he liked drinking, and he liked women, and he had become attached to that life. When you swim in those pools of worldliness and sin, what happens is that you gain appetites and attachments to sin. And so even those who obey the gospel and become Christians, having lived so deeply into sin, and God, praise God for forgiveness, and praise God that we can be part of the body, and all of us come into Christ having sin. That's why we come to Him, is for forgiveness. But sometimes people have been deeper in sin, and as a result, they've got attachments and they've got appetites they developed, and for the rest of their lives, for their Christian walk, the entirety of their lives, you know what? They wrestle with these things. They wrestle with the ghosts and consequences of their past. Sometimes the cross is relative to a job. In living my Christian life on my job, or attached to my job. I have a friend who started a little business. I don't know much about it. It's something to do with computer chips and computer things. I like computers, but I think they're magic. I don't know anything about the insides of them. And he and his friends found a need in technology right then, and they created this chip, this computer chip. And I don't know what it does, but it was something that was very important at the time. Parenthetically, it's no longer important. I mean, it was obsolete. You know how computers are. It was obsolete before it hit the table. But right at that moment, it was very, very important to solve this problem. And this brother and his couple of friends, they did it. His part of the transaction, that is to say, what he received, was $40 million. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, we're talking about crosses that people bear, and I would like to bear that cross. That would be my choice. But I want you to put yourself in his shoes. Get yourself over the shock first. And he didn't just pick up the phone and call his wife and tell her. She's a deeply godly woman. She's a very devout, wonderful Christian woman. And so he called her and he said, why don't we go out to dinner tonight? They could afford it. That was okay. Let's go out to dinner. And he sat down with her, and he gently told her, because he knew the shop. I'm serious. He's, you know, our ship has sort of come in, and we sold the product, and our part is $40 million. And so they began to talk about it, and she said, you know, of course they were happy about success, material. God has blessed them in a huge way materially. But she said, what must God require of us now? What will He require of us? People who are blessed to this degree, so much is required of them. And how are we going to do that? How will we work that out and still be pleasing to the Lord? Now, I think that's a terrific response to having $40 million handed to you. And I hope I would be faithful enough to have the same response, don't you? That's and you know what? That's been a few years ago now, 5, 6, 10 years, I don't know. But they have lived that. They're wonderful, devout Christian people. But I'm going to tell you, here's material blessing relative to his job. And I say to you that even that for them becomes a cross they must bear. That is to say that the Old Testament, do you remember the phraseology? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. My time's almost gone. And then I have one more. Betty Tucker and her husband James are faithful members of the West Huntsville family, where I'm blessed to preach and shepherd. And Betty she has a terrible disease, and she's in the last stages of that disease, and she has to wear a neck brace to hold up her head. And on some Sundays, she's still able to come. She sits back in the little room with a glass with her husband, so that she longs for it. She wants to worship, and so she'll come when she can. But her spirit is so good. And I think about the cross that she bears, and how easy it would be to say, I don't understand why God is letting this happen to me. Why is he letting this happen to me? I think about people who have not been faithful to Him, and they bear these kinds of things, but I've been faithful. And why is it happening to me? But that's not her spirit at all. And every day, as she awaits her death, and that's what she does, legitimately, every day, she stays close to her God. Incidentally, I told you we were reading the Bible together as a church. She's ahead. She's been reading ahead. Sometimes we use the word excruciating. That word is comes from a Latin word, and it means out of the cross. The word excruciating, its etymology means out of the cross. What are you facing right now that strains your faith? I want to say to you, you can never give up. You must not give up. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And you read about these characters in Hebrews 11, the roll call of faith, and you know, you marvel at those accounts. And then you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and it says this, because this is for you, it's for you and me. Wherefore, Christians, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Don't give up. You must not give up. You say, but the cross is heavy. Oh, listen, I know. I know. And we live in a time when are we so very far away from going back to the persecutions of the first century? If Muslims had their way today, we would be there now. How far away are we? And our sweet America, our God-blessed America, is changing so fast, and it's not Christian-friendly. The changes are not Christian-friendly. I can travel to a distant country, and I can go to a public school, and I can teach about Jesus Christ, and there's no governmental... Nobody comes and stops me. How far are we away? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. Even if we face that again, no matter what we face, no matter what happens, our light affliction, listen to this old preacher, listen to me, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How can you say that? Paul, how can you say that? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard it is. It doesn't matter. We're not going to be here very long. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And my brother, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sat down to write Ephesians 4, the fourth chapter, this part of that letter. And he wants to encourage these people to be unified as Christians. And what we're going to be doing in this lectureship this weekend is talking about the necessary recipe, the ingredients necessary for us to have unity in the body of Christ. And he starts out by saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you. Why did he say that? Why is that relative to? Why did he say that? You know. And so what we're going to do is make a vow to God. He's made a vow to us. You know Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So may I ask you this? May I ask you this, Christians? When you pray, and we ought to do this often, I say that we ought to make vows to God. Father, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I promise. Thank you very much.
We're going to take a 10-minute break.